Instruct us with your truths, O God. Awaken us to your righteousness, and bring us to fresh understanding of your word and will. As we find new inspiration, empower us to serve and be transformed by your grace. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. First scripture is Jeremiah 32 verses 1 through 15, and it's page 1228 in the Pew Bible. Jeremiah buys a field. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says.' I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Excuse me. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field in Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Nero, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, said. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." And the New Testament reading is Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linens and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come in this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It is the thing that makes people wake up early in the morning, drag themselves from the comfort of their snuggly soft bed and off to the day's chores. It is the material that people spend much of their lives seeking to acquire, only to see it disappear in quick order. It is the value that brings power and prestige. Sing along. The lyrics are easy. Okay, enough of that. All right, so. Having had several stories and parables that kind of dance around the question of money and what we do with it in recent weeks, this morning our scriptures take us head on into the most sensitive area of discussion, faith. Money. And why is it so sensitive? Why is anything made sensitive? Because it rubs the wrong way against what we know and what we believe. And by now we should be used to the radical demands of the gospel and the clash of worldly ways with kingdom ways. And you know, we can cope with most of it, like turning the other cheek, because you know, we aren't getting smacked in the face all that often. So we can live with that one. Or showing hospitality and respect for someone whose life has been very different from ours. That could be a bit of an adventure in being nice. But the faith and money talk goes straight to the most sensitive part of our body, the wallet. Today's topic focuses on the question of what we have invested in. And this refers to the excess funds that we have laid away for the sake of our security, our stability, our well-being. And if you have enough excess funds, you might become an investor. You would have people like those who are on the bulletin cover making deals for you. Even if you're a passive investor in mutual funds, like I am in my own small way, then people like this are wheeling and dealing on your behalf. Their job is to make you more money. Or conversely, their job is to keep you from losing money. The idea, though, is that my money should make me more money. We all want a return on our investment, the ROI. We all understand and accept that. In fact, we never give a single thought to questioning the values behind that sacred creed of our society. Use your money to make more money for yourself. And as you've already guessed, that isn't an interest for God. Nor is it what Jesus taught, even though it is truly a sacred tenet of our society and one of its primary values that carries over into all kinds of other domains. All right, so we start with the story of Jeremiah getting paid a visit by Cousin Hanamel. It isn't the prophet's birthday. It isn't a holy day. Some tragedy in the family? Oh, who knows what might have happened? I mean, with the Babylonians preparing their armies outside the city to lay waste to Jerusalem, this is a tense time. It's also a tense time for Jeremiah, since he's voicing these defiant remarks about King Zedekiah's foreign policy decisions, so he remains under house arrest for his treasonous talk. Palace prophets like Jeremiah are supposed to say nice things the kings want to hear, even though nice things aren't always the truth. So Jeremiah says what God told him to say because one ought to fear God more than any king. So we can't fault Jeremiah there, although he did get himself into quite a bit of trouble. And so here is Cousin Hanamel, haven't seen him in ages, and he's visiting amidst this turmoil. The prophet's cousin wants to sell a property in nearby Anathoth. Jeremiah is the nearest relative, and it's a matter of family obligation that Jeremiah purchases this land. So this request comes when, you can imagine, real estate prices are so bad you may not be able to give away property. Nobody even wants to deal with that. Survival actually runs to the top of things. With the Babylonian army poised to strike, the truth is that real estate doesn't sell well in a war zone. Don't try that. Doubtless, Cousin Hanamel is simply looking for some fast money, some get-out-of-town money. Why doesn't Jeremiah just say no? Go away. The land is worthless. The Babylonians are sure to conquer the city, and nothing's going to be the same, maybe ever. Whoever isn't killed probably gets carted off to enslavement. So why bother with this nonsense now? And of course, the purchase has nothing to do with real estate, or making money, or getting a sound investment. It's a prime example of God's idea of a kingdom investment. Jeremiah buys the land as a witness of hope. Because when all seems lost and despair has set in, Jeremiah lives by faith in the promise of God. And as a sign of the future, a symbol of hope, he recklessly invests in the promise of God's future. It's a mere morsel of hope and faith that trusts in the promise of God, in God's strength and wisdom. Not the weakness of Judah, not the corruptness of the kings, not the destruction of the Jerusalem, not the power of the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah has made it clear. God is sovereign over all that, and his faith is in God alone. He refuses to think like Hanamel. He refuses to accept that Babylon will determine the future. So in this crazy act, Jeremiah invests faithfully in God's promise. Okay, so far, the investment counsel from our kingdom investment advisor would sound at this point rather irresponsible. Invest in God's promise? This looks like a full-blown loser to me. What purpose does it serve? I mean, what benefit does it provide the investor? So we need to take a look a little further. So Jesus has a parable for us to consider in our reading from Luke. So there is this rich man who enjoys fine clothes and fine food, and of course a fine home. There's also this poor, disgusting man who begs at the rich man's gate, is covered with sores that are licked by dogs, and exists on food scraps discarded by the rich man. Picks through his garbage. We have an implicit tip-off about this story. The rich man has no name. He is simply, you know, that rich guy. The guy who is like all the rich guys who really don't care about the poor and the suffering. The poor beggar man has a name. Lazarus. The tip-off is the reversal here. Because no one ever knows the beggar's name. It's the beggar, you know. No one cares. But everybody knows the rich guy's name. He's Bill Gates, he's Warren Buffett, he's Jeff Bezos. Or Jeff Bezos' ex-wife. In Jesus' time, common wisdom ascribed God's blessings to the rich man, who is respected and privileged. And conversely, the beggar would be seen as condemned to that grinding poverty by God for his sinfulness, and he's regarded by the people with scorn and derision and contempt. The beggar is a mess, but the rich man is a success. And we aren't that far off today. We heap scorn and derision on the homeless, on immigrants, on the poor, blaming them for their bad habits and their bad decisions that have justly earned them their poverty and their transiency. And by the same token, our culture believes that the rich have worked hard. They were somehow gifted. They just earned all that wealth. To suggest otherwise is civil and social heresy. Well, in Jesus' telling of the story, both the beggar and the rich man die. The beggar is escorted to heaven by the angels of God to stand with Abraham, the most righteous and faithful. The rich man is dumped into the torment of the smoking fires of Hades. Wait a minute. Maybe Jesus got that backwards. I mean, shouldn't the rich man, who's successful, respected, and privileged, shouldn't he receive the blessings of heaven and same with Abraham? And shouldn't the beggar, a despised, contemptible parasite, be inflicted with the torment of Hades? This isn't right, Jesus' audience would say. And even today, those who can pay for their housing and their meals and their car and their health insurance wonder why those begging bums don't just stand on their own two feet and go get a job. They hold the same contemptuous attitude as the rich man in Jesus' story. They may even faithfully attend church. And of course, the story could have ended right there, just as the parable of the prodigal son could have ended with the son's return into the loving arms of the father. But wait, there's more. So the rich man looked up from Hades and saw Abraham in the distance, and that beggar Lazarus is standing with him in heaven. And again, the beggar is clearly named Lazarus, and thereby known by God. But the rich man still has no name, a stranger, unknown to God. And the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." The rich man's request shows no learning has occurred for him about this reversal of fortune. The once rich man wants relief and expects Abraham to get Lazarus to do his bidding for him. And Abraham explains, in effect, the ways of the world no longer apply. That life is over for both the rich man and for Lazarus. And the dialogue continues as the rich man wants his five brothers to be warned, and Abraham refuses because, you know, they aren't going to heed the law of the prophets. It's right there, the Hebrew scriptures of our Old Testament. I mean, if they ignore the word of God, nothing's going to convince them, not even one rising from the dead. Of course, that rising from the dead, that line, is another tip off that this last piece was edited long after Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection. direction. But do we understand now, though, what it means to invest in the kingdom? Would be nice to have a manual, but Jesus has given us teachings like this to make pretty clear what investing in God's promise means. Rather than traders at the New York Stock Exchange shouting and clamoring to buy and sell shares of stock to benefit well-off investors, it would be very different. I mean, with the priority of making as much money as possible for the investor, investing in the promise of God means focusing instead on locating the promise of God in those who haven't been able to realize that promise in their lives, and investing in them. So the exchange floor would instead be bustling with investors who would be eager to invest in housing for the homeless, and health care for the sick, and support for those who have aging parents or very young children, investing in new energy technologies, in cleaning the oceans, in rehabilitating inmates, and working with the developmentally and physically disabled, in aiding the victims of natural disasters, in services that turn people's lives around, in caring for the well-being and betterment of all, instead of making more money for those who have an excess of it to begin with. If we see that God's promise is in each and every one of those items that I mentioned, and a whole lot more, then we realize that investing in God's promise is not about getting a personally profitable return on our investment. Instead, this investment strategy is committed to fulfilling God's will for creation's abundance to be shared throughout all creation for the benefit, enjoyment, and empowerment of all. But Bruce, you crap, you're crazy. That's never going to happen. As long as people professing Jesus as their Lord and Savior cast aside his core teachings about the kingdom and its promise of new life, then it will never happen. It can only happen when people actually believe in Jesus, in what he said and did and told us to do. And that doesn't mean believing in Jesus for a free ticket to heaven, or believing that Jesus says nice things about love and forgiveness and being nice and polite, or believing in the arcane points of some ancient creed. It means believing that his teaching and his kingdom way can transform lives and transform the world, and nothing less. Jesus paints a picture of what the kingdom and kingdom life is all about. Jeremiah does the same when he buys that useless parcel of land to invest in God's promise for God's people. Our investments reflect our values, and typically they aren't kingdom values for any of us. They are worldly values. But if we believe in Jesus, then our core values should be challenged. Investing in God's promise is not done overnight. Rather, it's a long-term process of setting aside the world's values for the kingdom's values. But it starts by believing that Jesus meant what he taught. And we need to learn his way into his promise of new life for us and for all. Let us pray. God of our faith, sovereign of the kingdom, who upends values and expectations, who seeks to awaken us to the new life promise of your kingdom. Teach us anew, lead us to commitment, and lead us into paths of blessings for all. We cannot fully appreciate your ways, but we can better understand ourselves and appreciate others. May we make a commitment of love to our Lord, a commitment that is willing to sacrifice and take us to new directions, new actions, and new insights. In his name.